I wasn't 100% sure where my slides are. The background is so dark I couldn't tell what was on earlier. And so anyway, we're right where we need to be. Glad that you're here with us tonight, and hope that you'll take your Bibles, consider some things written to us in God's Word. I'd like to talk to you tonight, as well as next Sunday night, about Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 15. And tonight we're going to be looking at the first phrase where he says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure." And as we read that phrase, we might ask ourselves, what is that actually talking about? Does that mean that there are no sins to the saint? If you are a pure individual, does that mean anything you do becomes pure because you're the one doing it and God approves of it? We talked in our Bible class about 1 John and how the Gnostics were teaching a doctrine that said if the spirit was right, then the flesh could do anything it wanted to. It really didn't matter. That doesn't count. Because the Spirit's the thing that has to be pure. Well, that's a false doctrine, but that's a doctrine that was put forth in those days, and some have similar ideas today. There are individuals that believe that if they truly love another person, they can have fornication with that person, and that will not be sin, because they truly love them. That is, their heart is pure in their estimation, and so they excuse themselves from that sin. There are people in homosexual relationships that are monogamous, that is, one homosexual partner with one other homosexual partner. They're committed to each other, and they view that as being perfectly wholesome and pure, because after all, it's not like they're having sex with all kinds of various partners and running all over the place, but they've made a commitment with this one monogamous partner of the same sex. And so they can construe that they are pure in their motives, and therefore their activity is pure. And this, of course, is not at all what the Bible teaches. So what is being suggested here, then? Is it that because you're a pure person, everything you touch becomes pure? Is it something that is basically influenced by you? If you have your Bibles, I want you to open at the minor prophet Haggai for just a moment. In Haggai chapter 2, a question is put forth about holiness. And the question is, basically, is holiness contagious? Can you catch it by being around somebody else who's holy? Basically is the idea that's put forth. In Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. And so the question that's being put forth is, if we've gone through some sort of ceremonial rite to make this hymn book holy, and I'm carrying this hymn book in my jacket, and I bump into this pulpit, does this pulpit become holy because this thing that is holy bumped it or touched it? And the answer is no. By the same token, if I've been defiled by touching a dead body and I touch something, that thing becomes defiled. And so the defilement is contagious. It can be passed on, but the holiness cannot be passed on. It's not contagious. You don't become holy by incidental contact. Because you sit next to somebody who's a good, faithful Christian, it doesn't make you one. Because you assemble with a group of people that are dedicated to serving God doesn't mean that you are holy because you're in affiliation with those individuals. Nor do you become holier by neglecting yourself. We can become unholy by doing that, but you can't get holier by neglecting yourself. The only way to become holy is by deliberate, diligent action in the direction God said you're supposed to go. And that's the only way you can become holy. I was in a congregation that was going to build a new building and had to sell their old one, and a denomination bought it up. Did that denomination become holy because they met in what used to be the Church of Christ building? Were they holy because there used to be Christians in there doing the things that God does authorize? Were they automatically made that way? And the answer, of course, is no. The preacher that was with that particular denomination was walking through the back area where we have the baptistry, and in that congregation we had a thin sheet of styrofoam that covered the waters of the baptistry just to keep the bugs out and so on. And he was walking around, he saw that and assumed it was a solid floor. Stepped on it, went right through. Well, he was baptized, but did that make him holy? And the answer is no. Because it was accidental. He did not intentionally do that. Didn't do his cell phone any good either, he told me later on. But you see, you can't fall into holiness. You can't bump into holiness. You can't neglect yourself and become more holy. You're going to have to do it by your effort. So because somebody is pure, the things he touches, the things he gets involved in, don't become pure simply because he becomes involved in it. And so what we have to do to understand what Paul is talking about in Titus 1:15 is look at the context. And so we go back up to verse 9 in Titus 1. And there we read, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is the last qualification that is listed for the elders in the list that Titus has presented. He says they have to be faithful in their use of the Word of God. Several things that are involved here. Number one, that they have to have been taught the Word of God accurately. And they were. And as they are taught the Word of God accurately, they now have the faithful Word. They now have the sound doctrine. But they have to hold fast to that. They have to cling to God's Word. They were taught it properly. They cling to it diligently. And then the time comes that they have to use that to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That is, they have to have the wisdom to exercise, this is what the Word of God says, this is how it is to be applied in this circumstance. The elders need to know how to do that. We're told two things they have to do. Number one is to exhort. And that word is the word that we might call positive. It's a word that could also be translated comfort. It's the idea of teaching the right way to individuals. In Acts, the second chapter, as the Jews became aware of the fact that they had murdered the Son of God, and they were very bothered by that, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter exhorted them. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is the way your sins will be removed. This is the comfort that I can offer to you. But along with exhorting, they need to convince the gainsayers. And that means to correct, to expose the error that the gainsayer is involved in. In Acts, the second chapter, verse 23, within that same sermon, Peter says that the Son of God was taken by your wicked hands and slain. Now that's not being comforting, is it? That's exposing error. That's condemning them for what it is they were involved in. And both of these are necessary. Now a gainsayer is just like it sounds like. It's somebody who says something in order to get gain. It's a doctrine that's put forth for profit. And so when people are speaking whatever it is they're speaking just so that they can get advantage of you, those individuals need to be corrected. Those individuals need to be shown the right way to do what God would have them to do. Now the elders are told they need to have this ability. In verse 10 and 11 we find out why. Verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Paul's telling Titus there are men who are going to need to be dealt with of this stripe within the church. And he says most of them, or especially, they are those of the circumcision. That is, those who used to be Jews, who had become Christians, but still carry some of the Judaizing teaching with them. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This is the saying, teaching. This is the gain, for lucre's sake. They are gainsaying. They are teaching the doctrines they are teaching in order to get profit, to get advantage. They're converting, subverting all kinds of people. Titus, you're going to have to put a stop to it. You're going to have to talk to the elders or ordain elders who are going to be able to put a stop to it. This has to be dealt with. Now, Paul goes from this general problem of the Judaizing teachers to a specific individual in his next example. Verse 12 and through 14. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now he says, one of themselves, one of those circumcised individuals, one of those Jews that he's been talking about, he's getting down to the specific, even a prophet of their own. He speaks about the Cretans, and remember that Titus is on the Isle of Crete, and so these are the inhabitants of the island that is being talked about. This Jewish prophet said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Basically, they are carnally minded individuals, only concerned about the flesh. He says this witness is true. What this individual is saying about the Cretans seems to be something that's accurate. These are individuals that are very worldly, very concerned about spiritual things. And he tells Titus then, therefore you need to rebuke them sharply. But notice what he says after that. That they may be sound in the faith. That is, when you show somebody the error of their ways, you need to show them the right direction to go as well. It's not enough to say, you're sinning. You have to show them this is the way to correct the problem. You have to be sound in the faith. This Jewish teacher that's putting forth this condemnation of the Cretans isn't doing so. But rather, he's putting forth Jewish fables, commandments of man, and that's turning men further from the truth. And so these individuals, when they become aware that they are guilty of sin, not only do they need to be convinced of the sin that they're involved in, but they need to be exhorted, shown the right way to go. This Jewish teacher's not doing that. He's condemning them, and then he's leading them to the Jewish fables, to the commandments of men that are actually turning people from the truth and should not be listened to. And so he's exposed the sin, but he did not show God's correction. And that's what elders need to do. That's what all of us need to do as we talk to different people about their relationship with Christ. To show them where they are wrong and to show them what God says they ought to do. Now, and so then comes verse 15 where he says, all things are pure to the pure. I believe what he's talking about is to the pure, that is the Christian. All things that are meat, that is meats that will be condemned by the Judaizing fables, are pure. They are clean and they are acceptable. And I believe that's what he's getting at when he says this. Now, there are some other passages that are similar to this, and I'd like you to look at a few of those with me. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 12, as well as in the 10th chapter, verse 23, Paul uses the phrase that all things are lawful to me. Now, do you really believe that Paul's saying that because I'm pure, anything I do is pure? I can go out and commit fornication, I can go out and get myself drunk, and I can go out and murder Christians, and it doesn't matter, because I'm pure, everything I do is pure, all things are lawful to me. Do you think that's what Paul is saying? No. What Paul is talking about is within a category of things that are lawful, there are things that are lawful for him, but he says even those things that are lawful, that are permissible, we need to place restraints on. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Although it is permissible for Paul to do certain things, he needs to ask himself, is it expedient? Is it an efficient way to do the thing? If not, I shouldn't be doing that. It may be a lawful thing for me to do right now, but is this the thing that's going to start controlling me later on? If so, I shouldn't be doing that thing. In the 10th chapter, and in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so adding to our list, is it expedient? Does it bring me under its power? We need to ask ourselves, does it edify my brethren? Although it is permissible, although it is lawful, is it something that I really ought to be engaged in? And the answer is no if it doesn't pass those three criteria, those three tests. And then in Romans, the 14th chapter, in verse 14, Paul writes, I know and am persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, if we lift that out of context, and just make that statement as one broad, sweeping statement, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I know, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there isn't anything that's unclean of itself. There's no such thing as a sin. Anything that would always be a sin. If I'm pure, then I can get drunk. If you've got a good attitude about it, then you can steal from somebody else. You know, is that what he's saying? That there's no such thing as a sin, but the only thing that makes anything a sin is the way we value it, the way we look at it? No, that's not what he's saying. And if you read the context of Romans chapter 14, you'll recognize that the context is talking about all these things that are optional. He specifically gives the example of eating meats, clean or unclean meats. That's optional. There's nothing wrong with eating meats. He gives the example of a holy day. There's nothing wrong with observing a holy day. You can do it. You can abstain from it. Either one is not a sin unless you esteem it to be a sin. Unless your conscience is convicted by doing it. If so, then it is wrong for you. But it is not unclean of itself. It is just wrong for you. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. That is, all things that are lawful, all things that are expedient, all things that are accepted with God, all things that your conscience is not convicted of, those things are all pure to you. And you can partake of the meats that the Jewish teachers will forbid and not be sinning by doing so. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, for just a moment. We'll start reading at verse 1. We have verse 3 up on the screen, but let's start at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, dealing with the same subject. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, at latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What's the problem? We've got the Jewish fables. We've got the commandments of men. The same kind of thing going on here. There's false teaching taking place. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These people are beyond feeling. They're not concerned with what it is they're teaching. He gives a couple specifics. Verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Okay, now here's an individual who's teaching that it is wrong to partake of certain meats. You can't eat those. Those are sinful. Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. To a Christian that knows better, he can eat these meats that this individual's condemning. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. First thing we need to ask ourselves is, what was the purpose in God creating these things? Well, if God created them to be received, then indeed there's nothing wrong with our receiving them, nothing wrong with our eating of those meats, and God has created them for that purpose. But they have to be partaken of with thanksgiving. That is, you cannot eat food and be pleasing in God's sight if you're eating it with total disregard to the God that supplied it to you. God created it to be received, but it needs to be received with thanksgiving. And he talks about who can do that, and it's those who believe and those who know the truth. People of the world can eat all they want, and it's not going to be anything religious or righteous or acceptable about it because they don't believe and know the truth. They're not taking these things with thanksgiving. He goes on to say, for every creature of God is good. A friend of mine went to a veterinarian one time, and he said they had this little plaque up on their wall which said, every creature of God is good. And of course, what was being implied is, God cares about the kitties, and God cares about the puppies, and God cares about the ferrets, and so you bring them to this veterinarian shop, and we will take care of them. Of course, it struck my friend as funny because he knew the context. Every creature's good. Stop my eating them. But the guy at the veterinarian shop apparently didn't know that's what that was talking about. Everything of God is good, and nothing can be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, he tells us once again. And so it is sanctified, it is made holy, it is set apart, acceptable with God by two things. Number one, by the Word of God. That is, God has revealed to us what His will is. We believe and know the truth. We know what God said about the subject. God has said it's all right to eat. We know God's Word has said that. And it has to be with prayer, with thanksgiving that has been mentioned two times already. Now, what we run into, I believe, are three problems when we have individuals like what we've been describing. One of those problems is we've got the individual like the Cretans that are guilty of sin, that need to be rebuked sharply for their sin. But the second problem is we've got individuals like this prophet who's pushing his Jewish fables, his commandments. And he will go and condemn a person's sin, but then he will not show him the way to righteousness. And that's the second problem. So one is a problem of being guilty of sin. A second is a problem of not teaching somebody the way to righteousness. And then the third problem that develops from the two of those is the idea of surrender. An attitude of, I give up. And how many times has somebody been approached about what they're doing, saying, look, you know, you ought not to be running around on your wife like that. You ought not to be drinking this alcohol. These are all bad things. And he goes, well, you're right. I ought to stop doing that. What should I do? And he said, well, you ought to join our denomination. And the guy says, okay. And so he stops doing all that, and he joins the denomination. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, you're in the wrong denomination. You ought to join our denomination. He said, well, okay. And he goes and jumps into that one. And he gets the idea before long that I sin if I do and I sin if I don't. What am I supposed to do? I surrender. I give up. I can't deal with this. And I've known individuals that say, I can never be perfect, so I quit. Well, in this life, we may never be perfect, but we will be in heaven if we don't give up the journey. Sometimes I think we need to stop focusing so much on the destination and focus a little bit on the journey. That while we're traveling, while we're living this life, we can get closer and closer and closer to perfection. We can keep on growing and going in a positive direction. And we need to appreciate that and be going that positive direction instead of just saying, I'm not perfect yet, I quit, I give up. But there are others that will give up with the idea that I'm good enough. I'm satisfied with who I am and where I'm at. And surely God should be satisfied with me as well. And so they'll stop growing and they'll stop working on it. There are others who will make excuses why they can't improve. Well, this is just the way I am. Oh, I tried that once before and it didn't work. And so they give up. And then there are those who say no one understands the Bible. Look at all the religious groups around us. I left my sinful life and went to that denomination, and they said the Bible taught this, but this other denomination said, no, the Bible teaches that, and I went from one to the other, to the other, to the other, and I recognized that nobody understands what the Bible teaches. And so I give up, I surrender, there's no way for anybody to live righteous before God, and they quit. And when we have this attitude that we can't make it, we can't really be pure and doing what God wants us to do, we can't be growing and striving and reaching toward perfection, then we start allowing ourselves certain little indiscretions, little sins in the minds of some people. For instance, a guy at work who flirts with a woman that's not his wife. And you rebuke him for that, say, you ought not be doing that. And he said, well, it's not like committing fornication. Well, yes, it is. It's a lot like committing fornication. Because the fornication starts with the so-called innocent flirting. With the idea that I'm going to get closer and closer and closer to this woman, and eventually I'm going to have my way with her. Don't get the idea that there's some kind of innocent little flirtatious thing that can go on. That flirtation belongs with your wife or with your husband and not with anybody else. Or some guy who daydreams at work while the boss is not working. And you tell him, you know, you really ought not to be doing that. And he said, well, it's not like stealing. Well, yes, it is. Your boss is paying you for the amount of work you perform. He's paying you 8 hours a day, assuming you're working 8 hours a day. Now, how would it be if the boss had a camera on you, and while you're daydreaming and loafing and playing solitaire or whatever on your computer, he's logging down all that time that you're not working, and then you get your paycheck, and it's a whole lot smaller than what it used to be. And he says, what's this all about? And your boss says, well, I only pay you for the hours you work. For the hours you goof off, you're on your own. Well, you'd be outraged, wouldn't you? Well, it's wrong to not give your employer your best effort while you're there on the job while he's paying you to do that. And what I'm trying to get you to understand in this first lesson is the idea of what pure means. Pure means basically 100%. It's complete. It's all that one thing. And we are to be pure Christians. 100% Christians. That's what our goal is. That's what it is we're trying to become. I've heard, and I don't know if it's true or not, that 99% of rat poison is grain. And 1% is poison. And because there's so much grain, the rats will eat it. Because there's poison in it, they will die. But if it was 100% poison, they wouldn't go anywhere near it. They would recognize, this doesn't taste good, this doesn't smell right, they'd stay away from it. What if I heard you coughing? And I said, well, a lot of things going around right now. I really appreciate the fact that you're here and not feeling well and you're coughing. Look, have a drink of water. And as you start drinking that water down, I say, yep, that's good stuff. 99% H2O. You say, 99%? What's the other 1%? Arsenic. Guaranteed to take care of the cold. You won't be coughing much longer. Well, you'd be appalled with such an idea. 99% of one thing is not pure. It's not all that it ought to be. And we need to be 100% Christians. Are we 100% Christians when we come to the assembly of the saints? Are we focused on what it is we're supposed to be focusing on? Are we singing the song? Are we listening to the prayers? Are we involved in worship while we're here? Or are we merely occupying a few? Are we 100% Christians while we're here? And if we are while we're here, what about when we're at work? The daydreaming, or the telling dirty jokes, or the trying to sneak out early, or trying to cover up the fact that you came in late. Do we do all of those things? That's not being 100% Christian. Or what about at home? Do we look at pornography? Do we cuss in front of our children, or scold our wife, or do all kinds of things that ought not to be done in the home? But then we're not being 100% Christian at home. Our goal is to be 100% Christian. When I'm at worship services, when I'm at home, when I'm at the job, all the time doing all that God wants me to say. All that God wants me to do. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think meets with God's approval. That's what it is to be pure. And that's what our goal is, to be pure. Now, next Sunday night, we're going to talk about the other half of this, and that is those that are defiled. And to them, there's nothing that's pure. And we'll look at some things that Paul has to say on that subject. Appreciate your kind attention. I ask you to take a songbook. Open to the song selected as we're going to sing to encourage any who have need of responding to the Lord's invitation. And I realize there may be some among us that aren't Christians, and you need to hear the Word of God, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, have your sins washed away. As the Jews in Pentecost became aware that they had murdered the Son of God, they recognized they needed to do something about their situation. Peter's instructions through the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That's how our sins get washed away. That's how we become pure. Now, it may be that you've been a Christian for some time, but you've not been a pure one. You've not been 100%. You've not been striving for perfection. But you kind of stop short and say, well, that's good enough. I'm satisfied. Nobody else is complaining about me. I guess that's where I'll stay. And you need to recognize that you need to get going again, that you need to start improving, that you need to grow into what God would have you to be. There may be repentance that's necessary in that count as well. If you have given up with this attitude of, I surrender, I'm not going to try anymore, you need to repent of that. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, to draw closer to Him, come right now while we stand and while we sing.